want to point out on my left the cross, and you might have noticed that there are painted canvases being added. Our current series is called The Framework of Faith. And 2 weeks ago, Paul set the stage for our framework by talking about the amazing plan God has in place from the very beginning. And then Jesse continued last week, fill in our framework by helping us understand that Jesus has the power to forgive us of our sins. And so each week we will continue to fill in our framework of faith, exploring foundational truths as we journey with Jesus. So this morning I'm going to read from John 17 and then from John 12. John 17, verses 1 to 10. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them." And then we're also going to read from John chapter 12, verses 23 to 33. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Well, good morning again. My name is Miranda. I am on the Pastor's Council, and I work for a relief and development organization called World Hope International. So in these two passages that we just read in John, he uses the word glory, or a version of it, 9 times. And it's important to take notice of things that repeat in Scripture because they're likely significant. But what do glory and being glorified actually mean? Glory is a word that is used often throughout Scripture, but not in our day-to-day lives. It's a word that perhaps we think we know what it means more than we might actually know what it means. And as I was thinking about it, one of the only ways that I could think that I might use it is the phrase, "no guts, no glory." I am aware of the fact that I'm getting older, and there is an ever-increasing reality that some of the phrases I use might not resonate with younger generations in the same way. And so as I was getting ready for this week, I asked my son Simon, "What does no guts, no glory mean to you?" He replied, a little tongue-in-cheek, "You can't be famous if you're dead." Well, It's actually pretty prescient of him, but we've got a little ground to cover before we get there. Before we move any further, though, let's pause and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present here, and we invite your Holy Spirit to speak. Would you open our hearts and our ears to hear from you this morning? And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to start with this word glory and dig into that and see what does it mean. And I want to acknowledge that the Bible Project podcast on the word glory was foundational to where we're heading now. In Hebrew, the word most often translated to glory is kavod, and its most basic meaning is a physical heaviness or weight. If your backpack is heavy, it has a lot of kavod. Or if you overindulged over the Christmas holidays, you might say that you're carrying a little more kavod or you need to lose a little kavod. And so at its most basic meaning, it simply meant a physical weight. Building on this, kavod could also mean the weightiness of an individual, metaphorically speaking. An individual's importance, significance, gravitas, or reputation. Recently, I had the privilege of meeting a Canadian celebrity at a friend's party, and another mutual friend and I, wanting to meet him, discussed how we could initiate a conversation in a non-intrusive, non-awkward way. We could feel the weight of his reputation and his status. When someone has kavod, we interact with them according to their significance, importance, or position. Kavod can also mean the physical stuff that reflects or communicates an individual's importance. In 2 Kings 20:13, Hezekiah shows the Babylonian envoys all that was in his storehouses. A more current example might be Cristiano Ronaldo and his extensive car collection, including 5 Ferraris, 4 Bugattis, Lamborghinis, McLarens, Rolls-Royces, Mercedes, BMWs, Maseratis, and the list goes on and on. His possessions speak to his status, his wealth, and his interests. In this sense, kavod is a person's unique physical embodiment that demonstrates who they are and their importance. In Psalm 19, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation is God's kavod, the physical embodiment of his glory, which puts on display for me to see in nature God's character traits like creativity and power, generosity and strength, beauty and community. But there is one thing that stands out in all of creation as unique. Psalm 8:5 says, "You have made them, humans, a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory, kavod, and honor." In Genesis, it says, "Let us make humankind in our image." Humans reflect and have capacity for God's attributes like nothing else in creation. We carry in us the imago Dei, the image or imprint of God. We have borrowed or gifted kavod. Often though, particularly in the church, we can have actually a very low view of humans as broken, depraved, and sinful, which are all true, but not wholly true. Scripture actually points to a very high view of who we were made to be, a little lower than the angels. We were made to steward what God had made. We were entrusted with creation. Humans have great capacity for goodness, for love, for generosity, creativity, for friendship, compassion, for peace. And when we see and experience glimpses of human flourishing, this is the kavod of God. We have the capacity to reflect God in a way that no other created thing does, but we have become tarnished, dim reflections through our choices, starting in the Garden of Eden until this present moment. We vandalize the glory, the image that we carry. Pete Greig says, "The power to choose God's will instead of one's own personal preference is, according to Scripture, the defining human opportunity." In the Garden of Eden, even Adam chose to question God's character and intention and take control. And ever since, the opportunity to choose God's will over our own is continually on offer and regularly rejected. We are always invited to submit ourselves to God's goodness, his wisdom, and purposes. And when we choose not to, we become shadows of the glorious image that we're supposed to be. We can see this play out repeatedly in Scripture, in particular with God's chosen people, the Israelites, who he had established a covenant with. These people are to be holy and set apart. They are supposed to embody God's glory. The trouble is, though, that the people's hearts are continually rebellious towards God. Though they are supposed to be a light of hope to the nations, they fail to keep their end of the covenant. But this isn't hopeless, because God will intervene on behalf of not just the Israelites, but on behalf of all people through his son Jesus. Through Jesus, God would rescue the world and bring light to the nations. We read about it a little earlier in Isaiah. Where the people failed, God would raise up his own son. And Jesus, as the true human, the fully human one, who is able to be all that we were supposed to be but failed at, exchanges his life for our own through his suffering, death, and resurrection. When Paul writes in Romans 3 that we all fall short of the glory of God, what he is saying is that we fail to be the version of ourselves that we were made for, that we have capacity for as bearers of God's image. I recognize within myself that I daily make choices that lead me to death rather than life, whether those are choices to harbor bitterness, or to stay up just a little bit longer to distract myself with mindless entertainment, or the desire to be right over the desire to love. I think this is also what Paul was getting to in Romans 7:15 when he says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Humans were made in the very image of God to be the embodiment of God's character and presence. And we have a sense, a Peter tingle, if you're a Spider-Man fan, that something isn't right. Do you remember that song by Switchfoot, "Meant to Live," released in the early 2000s? The chorus goes, "We were made to live for so much more. Have we lost ourselves? Somewhere we live inside." I feel this most acutely as a parent. There are times when I am full of patience, when I seek to understand, when I make space and offer grace and am fully present with my kids. Then there are other times when I speak harshly and am impatient, jump to conclusions, or feed feelings of competition rather than community. Sometimes I am a dim reflection of God's glory, and at other times I feel completely marred beyond recognition in my own capacity as an image bearer. Going back to our passage this morning, question is, how is it that Jesus is glorified? What is it that he must do in order for this to happen? And what I see in our passages this morning is that Jesus takes on a position of submission and trust. Jesus is the true human that we are made to be but perpetually fail at. And what does he do? Jesus the Son submits himself to the Father, praying that God would glorify him. And to be glorified, Jesus knows that he must first suffer and be put to death, experiencing the void of God's presence. In the other Gospels, Jesus prays that this cup might pass him by. And of course, this would be his prayer. Torture and murder aren't on anyone's bucket list. But not his own will, but God's will be done. As Jesus is telling Peter to put away his sword in John 18:11, he reminds him, "Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And earlier, when he's praying, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it is for this very reason that I have come to this hour. All the way back in John 1:1, Jesus is identified as God's word, logos. And this Greek word has a rich history, both in Greco-Roman thought and in Judaism. In Greek philosophy, logos could refer to divine reason, the force that brings unity and order out of chaos. In Judaism, God's word represented the dynamic power of God to accomplish his purposes and will. And that Jesus is identified as God's word helps us to understand that he is God's agent of salvation and his self-revelation to human beings. Going back to John 17 in verse 4, Jesus says, I finished the work that you gave me to do. And I would suggest that the purpose of Jesus' life was to live as the human we were meant to be but fail at being, and in doing, Jesus took upon himself all the consequences of our choices, all of the distortions we carry as image bearers, all of the ways we fail to be human with one another, all of the death and sin and brokenness. And by dying, the perfect Son of God is able to offer us life through his resurrection. Jesus' purpose was not to heal the sick or make the blind see or the lame walk, although these were all natural consequences of God's kingdom being established on earth. But his purpose was to embody the fullness of God and in so doing offer us fullness of life through his death and resurrection. This is good news. There is a beautiful phrase or concept that I have learned over the past several years, this idea of being restoried. We all receive a story, have a story spoken over us or into us by people or circumstances or even our own perceived self-determination. Our story is one that we have learned or adopted and that we repeat to ourselves over and over. Jesus offers us the possibility of a better story, not an easier story or a success story, but one that restores God's image, his kavod in us, a story that gives meaning to our suffering and offers us hope. Everything good in us is a reflection of Jesus. And Jesus affirms this in verse 10 when he says, I have been glorified in them. But how is it possible to restore the glory? And if at this point you are feeling discouraged or thinking that this is another bar that you can't measure up to, or a list of behaviors and practices that you have tried to do enough of and failed again, but you're just so tired, or you're looking around comparing yourself with others in the room, please press pause. Let's go back to verse 3. Where it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know you. What strikes me is that this eternal life, life experiencing the fullness of God's presence, doesn't begin at the point of death. It begins now as we submit our lives to Jesus and choose to trust him. A few weeks ago, Chris spoke about being claimed by the promises of God, and he challenged us that instead of viewing the promises and purposes of God from a self-absorbed position, what do I need? How does this affect me? Where we apply God's promises to our problems and concerns, where in my own experience, we can be tempted to control and position ourselves and manipulate. What if we turned ourselves wholly towards Jesus, choosing in submission and trust to be swept up in the work of God in the world, cooperating with him as his spirit brings healing and life? We are 2.5 weeks into the season of Lent. And in this season, we are invited to give something up, not to self-flagellate or force suffering upon ourselves, but to set the conditions for growth. To make space to take up things that offer us life, that help us to be fully human, to help restore God's kavod in us. I have these packages of seeds that I bought with the intention of starting inside before spring comes to get a head start on their growth. But as of right now, as you can see, I still haven't gotten out the dirt or planted the seeds. And if I never get around to it, these seeds are never going to grow because I haven't given them the conditions to get started. I believe that Jesus' invitation to us this morning is to set the conditions that allow him to work in our lives, to restore his kavod in us. And those conditions won't be exactly the same from one of us to another, and they will likely change over the course and seasons of our life. God's invitation is not to do more in order to restore his image in us, but respond to his invitation to be present with him, showing up with our whole messy, imperfect, not enough selves, or our put together, have all the answers, working out my salvation selves. And to do this in trust and submission. It's definitely easier to see this in my kids, but I know that I am influenced by the people I choose to spend my time with, the people who I allow to speak into my life, and the people whose opinions I seek out and value. And I am convinced that what I need is to be influenced more by Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." Jesus, would you help us to turn and return our eyes to you? This invitation is, of course, to us as individuals and also as a church community. What do we need to do to set the conditions for growth as a church? How do we refocus our eyes on Jesus together? How do we become most fully human with one another? And how do we position ourselves before God together in trust and submission? This invitation isn't a turning in on ourselves as some kind of holy isolation, further establishing an us versus them mentality. Looking to Jesus, we see that he was wholly given over to the well-being of the people around him. The people who choose to engage him with faith experienced transformation. Bodies, relationships, and creation were transformed when they encountered the image of God in Jesus. May we, following the example of Jesus through submission and trust, experience the restoration of God's glory in us, so that others might see and know the fullness of life that Jesus offers. And before closing, I want to invite us for a few moments to hold space and invite the Holy Spirit to continue to speak to us. I would invite you to close your eyes. You might want to open your hands in a posture of receptivity. And I'm just gonna ask a few questions. And I would invite you to repeat them quietly to yourself and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. Holy Spirit, what would it look like for me to choose to submit and to trust Jesus more this week? Holy Spirit, has there been something I have been holding on to that I need to let go of? Holy Spirit, is there something that I need to say yes to that I haven't yet? Jesus, how are you inviting me to turn or return my eyes again to you today?